For the coming 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at foundations of our faith. Today, looking at the issue of peace and war. Next week, looking at the question of poverty and wealth. And then the third week, looking at the topic of joy. The Old Testament lesson talked about peace and righteousness. And that's coupled then with these readings from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, part of the Beatitudes, and his lesson for all listeners. In Matthew 5, verse 9, one of the Beatitudes is the famous one that says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." And then referencing the Old Testament Ten Commandments, in verse 21, Jesus goes on to say this, "You have heard it said, in those olden times, you shall not kill, or whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you, if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. If you insult a sister or a brother, you will be liable to the council. If you say, 'You fool,' you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, then leave your gift there, and then go and first be reconciled to your brother and sister, and only then come and offer your gift." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As I mentioned, for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at faith foundations, the rules that shape how we live, the foundations upon which we build not only our lives, but in a real way build our church communities. So the question is, where do we find these foundations? Well, we find them in Scripture. We find them in the example of Jesus Christ. And we find them in our hearts, where God's Spirit moves within us to reveal to us glimpses of what is just and righteous and true for our lives today. It's important that faith foundations be examined periodically, so that they are there in our active consciousness, ready to guide us in times that are difficult and hard, ready to give us a word of faith that we can speak when silence or anger needs to be corrected. About 13 years ago, during this week, after the planes flew into the Twin Towers and the Pentagon in a field just east of here, I don't honestly believe that I preached a very good sermon that Sunday. People everywhere were still very much in shock after 9/11. And they were flocking into the churches for prayer, for a chance to be together, and at some level, to try and hear an answer to their lingering questions about why and how was this possible. I barely remember in a real way what I said on that day. I spoke about Jesus, I spoke about his journey towards Calvary and carrying his cross, and how we and as a nation were finding ourselves on a similar hard path, carrying a sacrificial load. I don't think I spoke much about anger or revenge, although those emotions were very present in the sanctuary and deep within many people's hearts. And I'm pretty sure I didn't have a definitive answer to 9/11. Nor easy assurances to give that America would be fully safe and peaceful from that day forward or ever again. When tragedy happens, it is very hard to find the right words to say, and it's almost impossible to find those words in the moment when you're not even sure what's going to happen next. It is in those moments that we fall back on our foundations of faith. And we pray that they will support us as we get up off the ground and try to walk forward, trusting faithfully again. It was only 5 months after the horrific Battle of Gettysburg that Abraham Lincoln was invited to gather in that city to dedicate a national cemetery. Speaking before him was the former president of Harvard and governor of Massachusetts, Edward Everett, who gave an oration of 2 hours' length. When he finished, they sang a hymn, and then Lincoln made his way slowly forward in front of the gathered crowd, and he spoke for only 2 minutes. He reminded the people that no words he could come up with could truly dedicate or consecrate or hallow that ground. And while the world would not long remember what was said there, they would long remember what was done there. Lincoln asked the people that day to ensure that the dead had not died in vain, and that this nation, under God, would have a new birth of freedom so that government of the people, by the people, and for the people would never perish from the earth. In a few words, Lincoln helped the nation once more stand firmly on its own faith foundations. So when we're confronted with wars and threats of war, when we're surrounded by the reality of violence in our society, the Bible guides us with rules that are actually surprisingly clear, yet sadly seldom followed. Exodus 20, verse 13, the 6 commandments out of the 10 commandments says in its short phrase, "Thou shalt not kill." Slightly in a different translation, "You shall not murder." And so we read those words, "Thou shalt not kill." And as soon as we say those words, someone invariably gets back into our face and says, "Yeah, well, what about Hitler? What about bin Laden? What about if someone you love was being threatened? Could you honestly stand by and do nothing?" Now, invariably, if someone gets in your face by mentioning Hitler or extreme examples that would justify violence, they're not looking for a real faith answer from you. They're looking simply to feel better about the ways they're already committed to breaking the 6th commandment on a regular basis. And I can't be too hard on those folks when they try to justify war and killing others. I've been in that place, as all of you likely have. The biblical commandment not to kill, the biblical commandment to be a Christian pacifist, seems like an impossible ideal. But it isn't impossible. Not if we understand it as it is meant to be lived out, and trust it literally as a foundation of faith. So first, an initial correction. Pacifism is not passive. The word pacifism is actually a fairly new addition to the English language. It's about 100 years old, and it comes from the French word, which means to make peace. But unfortunately, to our English language ears, we hear the sound similarity of pacifist as passive. And so people go out of their way to excoriate pacifists as weak souls unwilling to fight for their freedoms, as cowards whose inaction means someone else has to constantly go to battle for them. Back when William McKinley was president, trouble arose in this nation between America and Spain. Now, McKinley was old enough to have seen the dead bodies stack up in Antietam and the Civil War, and so he was consciously praying for peace. But Teddy Roosevelt, his undersecretary of the Navy and soon to be the next U.S. president, had never seen combat. And Teddy Roosevelt loved war. Roosevelt said, "Every man who has in him any real power of joy in battle knows that feeling when the wolf begins to rise in the heart. And he does not shrink from blood and sweat. He revels in them, in the toil, in the pain, in the danger." War feels manly and strong and righteous, but it is anything but that. After Roosevelt's war against Spain came the horrors of World War I, trench warfare and mustard gas, followed by World War II and Hiroshima and nuclear weapons, and then Korea and Vietnam, and the list still goes on. And we've adjusted the vocabulary and the practices, but the goals remain the same, of soldiers drafted to reservists pulled from their families to fight in Iraq and Afghanistan. From hand-to-hand combat and bayonets to roadside bombs to now drone warfare. And yes, it's true, people have fought nobly in times of war. Yet it's also true that that is a fact that is present for both sides of any conflict. To make peace, to be a Christian pacifist is very hard, but it is just as noble if we can commit to it as strongly as others have committed to weapons and warfare. The ways of violence are comprehensive and cumulative. Violence is basically a mindset. It is a way of life that we accept, and sometimes accept it far too easily, that it's simply what it means to live in a city or on the streets, to be safe in our homes at night, or to be present in State Department strategy rooms. Violence always has a price tag, yet it must be named that violence also has a profit margin. Weapon systems are developed, and once developed, they must be deployed and sold and then used and then replenished. Arms races exist to threaten weaker nations with bankruptcy to try and keep pace, and if not that, at least to redirect scarce resources instead of building up things to blowing up people. The comprehensive reach of a militaristic mindset and an industrial complex has a cumulative effect. Past violence breeds present violence, which necessitates future violence. Airstrikes today against the Islamic State are done in a real way simply to destroy stockpiles of weapons that we left there from the previous engagement. And there is no end to the vicious cycle of violence in sight. The reality is, if violence is comprehensive and cumulative and corrupting, then Christian pacifism must be just as comprehensive, just as cumulative, and deeply compassionate. And that's hard work. But it's the answer that's given to us in Scripture continually. Sixth commandment, unequivocally, thou shalt not kill. Now in Matthew 5, Jesus takes that very same commandment and he goes a step further. And he looks at the disciples from the mount and he says, in ancient times it was said to you, thou shalt not kill, and whoever murders is liable to judgment. But I say to you that even if you are angry with your brother and sister, then you are liable to judgment. Suddenly we see that the companion to a negative commandment, thou shalt not kill, is actually a positive rule of faith. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 5. Overcome evil with good. Romans 12. The Jesus we've come to know embodied Christian pacifism. He actively challenged the powers of violence and evil in a wide array of ways. He offered healing to those whom the world disdained and treated as worthless casualties in the battles of life. He literally restored the outcasts. He bravely spoke truth to power, whether in the temple or the throne rooms. He prayed near the end of his life, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He lived as a witness to peacemaking all the days of his life. And more importantly, he established countercultural communities of resistance that have now spread throughout the entire world. For the first 300 years of the Christian church's life, believers refused to bear arms or serve in the military, if at all possible. Jesus did not come to help us get along in the world on the world's terms. He came to overcome the world, to show us a better way, a different way, a God-centered, neighbor-loving way of peace that transforms comprehensively all our understandings. Pacifism is not passive. It is incredibly active. And it's much more than just refraining from violence. It is the embodiment of living out that double commandment that Jesus says is the summary of all the law and the prophets, to love God and love our neighbor. John Calvin, our Presbyterian forefather, explained the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, is understood because God is forbidding us to hurt or harm someone unjustly, because God wills that that person's life must be seen as dear and precious to us. Martin Luther wrote his catechism in the early Lutheran church saying that the law not to kill means we will neither endanger nor harm the lives of our neighbors, but instead help them, support them in all of life's needs. And Martin Luther's modern namesake, Martin Luther King Jr., memorably said that violence is a descending spiral begetting the very thing that it seeks to destroy. And no darkness can drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. War and violence never determine who's right. They only determine who's left. Every day we rise and walk by faith through this life. So our call as faithful followers of Christ is, remember that we walk upon a foundation that's been established by God, that's been redeemed by Christ, and it's been renewed daily through the Spirit's work if we walk on that foundation as peacemakers in a hurting world. If we walk on that foundation as pacifists in a violent society. If we actively make peace, protect peace, and trust that the Prince of Peace is ultimately in charge and leads us wherever life needs to go. Amen.